evening from verse 12 through to verse 14. So just a few verses of scripture, and then we'll come to our Bible study. 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 through to verse 14. So Paul continues and he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." So we're finished there at verse 14. We trust the Lord will bless his precious word to our hearts. Now, the subject of spiritual gifts is something Paul has mentioned. We've looked at that a few weeks ago. And if you just look back to chapter 12 and verse 1, that little phrase, spiritual gifts, is mentioned for us in our Bibles. And that is, in the main, a subject which he's dealing with in this chapter and as he goes on. But remember this evening, it's not the only teaching. And it's not the only subject. And from the theme of spiritual gifts, we discover that other lessons, other truths, other subjects will come as a result. And in fact, it's very important that we understand that this evening that we're not isolating ourselves just to one theme, namely spiritual gifts, but we need to develop this chapter as God has given it unto us. For in order for the Apostle Paul to correct the abuses in Corinth, you see, he must do more than just simply state what spiritual gifts are. No, he must go further, and he does go further, because he must remind the Church of Christ of what they are, what the people of God are, what every Christian church should be. I think there is a tendency within preachers, and I'll always single out preachers first because Buck stops here in some respects, but there is also a tendency, maybe largely speaking when it comes to the Christian church, that we can always find it easier to identify and call out what professing Christians must not do, and what they are not, according to what Scripture says, and rightly so. We must do those things, but we also have to balance the whole picture and remind the people of God, and remind all of us what we are to be and what we are in Christ. And that is that's a balanced ministry. That's a balanced pastoral ministry, and that's a balanced picture of Christianity, that we know the things that we must not do. We know the things that we must not be as Christians, but we also balance it out and say, well, what must I do and what am I as a child of God? And certainly when you come to these verses this evening, we have a little taste of that, a little glimpse, because Paul is reminding believers as he develops this chapter that they are part, if they are truly saved, and that's the stress this evening, if they are genuinely the children of God, they are part of what is often referred to as the mystical body of Christ. Now, that's the name of my message and my study this evening, if you want to give it a title or a subject. I do realize that when I use that phrase or that title, the mystical body of Christ, that if I go into the streets, probably even of Newton Ards or another country in the world in which we live, maybe a less Christianized country, you go up to Joe Bloggs or Jane Bloggs and you speak to them and you say, what's the mystical body of Christ? You're probably going to get a few people scratching their heads. Never heard of that. And maybe even for many of us as believers who've been saved for many years, and these are things that preachers have said and you've read it in books, but we go back to this question, what does it even mean? I mean, what is it to be part of the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ? This could have the potential to intimidate some people. It could confuse people. We might even say this evening that there might be some that will come to such a title or a description as the mystical body of Christ and say, do you not know what I'm going through in my life? You know, surely there has to be a message and a sermon that's relevant and up to date. That these are things for other times. This is theology. This is doctrine. That's not going to help me in my present dilemma. That's where we make a fundamental mistake. And probably the poverty and the lack and the The sense of void in much of the Christian church can be attributed to the fact that we tend to think we only solve our Christian problems when we only go to passages in the Bible which we designate as being encouraging ones. And we just maybe go to some of the Psalms and we go to passages we're familiar with. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't do those things on occasions. We should do those things. But we certainly should not steer ourselves away from portions like this and think, that cannot help me where I am, because it can and it will. You see, there is nothing, I believe, quite as warming to our souls than a cold and increasingly winter's evening, as we're having this evening and into the week ahead. We want not just our bodies to be warmed, but you know what we want? We want our souls to be warmed. We want our hearts to be warmed. We want to be a people as Christians that find that time after time, our lives are being stirred. And there is that sense of revival and quickening and our hearts being elevated and lifted unto God in praise. Or can I say this evening that portions that are right before you in these few verses, verses 12 to 14, they are designed to that very end. Because there is nothing quite as stirring to our soul and warming to our hearts and a means to engage us more at the throne of grace and to help us to align our lives to the will of God in all things than compared to contemplating this glorious truth that we, if we are Christians, are part of the glorious body of Christ. That's a magnificent truth, child of God. Never forget it. And I hope this evening that just a little glimpse of it will thrill your hearts and even just give you a bit of a spring in your own Christian step this evening as you make your way out back into the Arctic Circle outside of our doors. Well, there's just a couple of things I want to leave with you this evening as we look at the mystical body of Christ in these few verses. First of all, the mystical body as it is rooted in the Saviour. So that's our first thing we want to look at this evening as we look at verse 12. This mystical body as it is rooted in the Saviour. And remember when we use the phrase the mystical body of Christ, we're simply just referring to the body of saints, what many call the invisible church, those who are genuinely born of the Spirit. And we form not just a physical gathering together of ourselves, Lord's Day by Lord's Day and during the week, but you know, with other brethren and sisters, it's a band of God's people. It's a spiritual body. That's all that we mean by the mystical body of Christ. So it's not quite an intimidating thing as it first seems. Well, this mystical body is rooted in the Saviour. Look at verse 12. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. And this evening, as we just deal with our first thought, we want to really sort of get down to what this means in verse 12. And I believe the meaning is this, that we are rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when you look at verse 12, 13, and 14, notice the common denominator. It begins the same with every verse. And it's that little phrase, or it's that little introductory comment that we have here, which is that part of speech for, which is translated for us in our English as for. And it's important that we see that Paul uses it three times. Verse 12, verse 13, and verse 14. It's a common thing with Paul. He will mention it many times across his letters. And why is it that Paul will speak in this way? And why does our English Bible begin in this manner? Why is it always for this and for that and for the other? And the reason is very straightforward, because Paul is reasoning a matter out. He's explaining something, and he's making sure that he's going to turn over every single stone. It's his method of argumentation. It's his method of reasoning and thinking. And he doesn't want anyone in Corinth to miss this. The Lord doesn't want you to miss it this evening. And it's important that we understand that the logic of Paul, the thinking of Paul, is for a reason. And he's driving it home, verse after verse, and verse after verse. Because the design of Paul, when he mentions this, is to explain and illustrate the true people of God comprise one body. Remember something we've dealt with before. While the body is diverse, It's fundamentally one. It will be diverse, but it's one. And it's Christ's body. That's the key thing. As I was thinking this over, and often I try to preempt maybe questions that would be asked by other believers, that's how often I approach my Bible studies, the question I sort of occurred to me, does this mean that Paul thinks every person in Corinth is truly regenerate? Is that what he's saying in verse 12? Or at any other stage in his letters? No. Clearly that's not the fact. That's not the case. But it's important to see that when Paul writes and the Spirit of God moves him to write these words, as he does with all of his letters, there is the assumption that he's speaking, you know, generally to a people, the majority of who should be converted and saved. And what we find is that when he speaks in this manner, and quite emphatic in verse 12, and he says, as the body is one, and we being many are one body, so also is Christ. It's actually a sifting mechanism. And it's as if he's casting his cloak over the whole assembly, and whether they're saved or they're not saved, if they are saved, well, he's going to build them up in their faith, and if they're not saved, he's going to make absolutely sure they understand what it means to be saved in the first place. So that's the manner in which he often writes and addresses the people, not because every single person in Corinth was regenerate, but it left everyone without excuse. His first line of reasoning in verse 12 is to compare the spiritual body, what we all are, if we are saved, the invisible church, to a very simple comparison, to a physical body. Now, that's not hard to see this evening. We can all see that in verse 12. It's not a difficult one. For as the body is one, he's talking about the physical body. And he says, okay, so we've all got physical bodies. We all understand. We don't have to be scientists to know how our bodies work. We know what God has put in place. And next time as we come back to this, we'll deal more with the application as he goes on into verse 15 and so on. But just very simply for this evening, we need to understand this, that Paul takes a very simple physical illustration of physical frames and he makes a fundamental lesson very clear. He says, it's one living organism, but it has many parts. It's one body with many members. Each have their own role and each rely the one upon the other. And yet, ultimately, it's one. And Paul is saying that the Christian church is exactly the same. Remember, the invisible church, those genuinely converted and regenerate by the Holy Spirit of God. And you say, okay, well, I get that. You know, that's something I've heard before. What does it mean for me? And why does Paul bring it up here? Because the people in Corinth were not behaving like that. They were not behaving like that, and that's the thing. The actions and the behavior of Corinth to this particular place in time, and even as Paul would deal with throughout this letter, is that you're really betraying yourself. You're not representing what you should be and what you say you are. You're disjointed. You're severed. That's what the schisms are doing. That's what the jealousy is doing. That's what the pride is doing. That's what the backbiting is doing. The denial of truth, the abandonment of biblical doctrines, the embracing of sinful things, the neglect of that which God has called you to. You're not treating yourself as you should do. We to a large extent, take care of ourselves. I know that comes and goes with different individuals, but we think about our health, we think about our well-being. If there's pains, and we've all got pains, don't we? Legs, arms, back, head, eyes, they're always there. And we see to it eventually when we can. There's a care which is shown. And Paul sets up the church here and he says, that's what you are as a body. But you don't care that the whole thing is racked with pain. And it's sort of being torn limb from limb. So it's a very powerful illustration he gives. But you know, there's another small phrase in verse 12 that could be easily missed. It's at the end. And it's only when you pause to think about it that you start to realize why he puts it in. At the end of verse 12, he really brings about the application. He says, so also is Christ. The first part of verse 12, the majority of verse 12, is the illustration, the physical body. The body's one, has many members, all members of that one body. Being many, they're all one. It's the physical picture of the human body. The application is that last little part, so also Christ. Here's the question. Why does Paul not say, so is the body of Christ? Because that's what he means. That's the meaning of that last little phrase. So is the body of Christ, or so is the invisible church of Christ. Why does he not say that? Why does he just simply say, so also is Christ? And I believe the only reason is this. I could be wrong, but it's just my own conclusion on the matter. That what Paul is doing, he's bringing the people back to what they lost sight of. Rather, who they lost sight of. Because what controls the body? The head. Where is the strength found? The head. Where is our life found? The head. And while Paul is saying, so also is the body of Christ, that body, that, in other words, us as believers, if we're saved, we're to be viewed and seen and represented in our living head. That's where our identity is. That's how we know who we are and how we live and what we're to be. And again, that was the great neglect, wasn't it, in Corinth and in every single instance in the church, is that it's far too inward. It's me and what I can do and so on, and it's not him. It's not headward, it's not Christward. So he brings them back to recognize they're rooted. The mystical body of Christ, the church of Christ, is rooted in their living head. And there's nothing as wonderful in all of our contemplations and our thoughts. Well, what can we learn from this before we move on to our last point? Well, simple thoughts here, brethren and sisters. The body is united to the living Christ. You know, the New Testament often speaks of the Lord Jesus as the head of his people. That's a great Bible study, by the way, for your own time when you warm yourself up and have a look through the Bible. You know, how many verses, especially New Testament, refer us to our Lord Jesus as the head of his church? Well, there's many of them. Ephesians and Colossians in particular. Here's just one to leave with you this evening. I hope it encourages you. Colossians 2:19, Paul said this, and not holding the head. Again, it's halfway through an argument here. And not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment, ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. I mean, that is just a staggering statement. Increasing with the increase of God. I mean, we need a whole series just to delve into what that even means. But in the heart of it, Paul says something here. He says, your nourishment is found in your head. That's where it's found. And as we consider ourselves as part of the body of Christ, where will you receive your spiritual nourishment? Well, we know the means, the word of God as it's preached, and prayer as we seek the face of God, and even the sacraments as they're administered amongst us. But even all of these are designated by and flow from our Savior. They're all about him. The nourished Christian, the mature believer, you know, you get a lot of people talking about, you know, great believers and godly men and godly women. Well, there's only really one criteria for a nourished, strong, godly man or woman, is that they are like their Savior. That's all that matters to me. And we really could put other things to one side and not worry about people say and think. A likeness to him. We're to be nourished in him. We're to be fed in him. We're to be rooted in him. What does our Lord Jesus say? He uses the analogy of the vine and the branches. He says, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And you know, this one truth alone, and there are many truths that can do this, this one truth alone elevates the Christian faith head and shoulders above all the false religions of men. You scour all the religions and cults of mankind, whether ancient or more modern. They have nothing of this in their teachings. It's uniquely true of Christianity, of an invisible union, a bond that can't be severed. Did you get it? Do you understand it when there's no one else by your side, and maybe you've lost a loved one, and you seem alone, or maybe you feel incredibly weak? You are forever in Christ, united to one who nourishes you, who is your head. That's got to lift us up when we're down. That's got to encourage us in darker times. And then that means the body, it's not just simply united to live in Christ, but the body is subject to the wisdom of Christ. This is not specifically said, but I want to suggest it's inferred in Paul's words in verse 12 and in this passage in general, because it's the head who makes the decisions. It's the head who uses the members as and when it or he sees fit. And so too with our Lord. And on the subject of spiritual gifts that we're dealing with in Corinth, especially, the Lord is saying, I have distributed by my Spirit. It's my wisdom, not yours. Ephesians 4:7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He measures it out. He meets it out. And we submit ourselves to his wisdom. And we don't place ourselves up on pedestals, and we don't think we're more than we ought to be. We subject ourselves to the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. That same chapter in Ephesians 4 speaks of our Savior giving gifts to the church. Can I ask you a question? When the Lord Jesus gives gifts to his church, does he not give them wisely? He does. He knows what to give and who to give and when to give. It's his church. It's his people. And he appoints positions, and he does so with perfect wisdom. And that must thrill our hearts this evening, that we are subject as an invisible body, if we're saved, to the wisdom of our great head, our wise king, our all-knowing, all-powerful leader. Or when we pray this evening, and I encourage you to pray, whether it's audibly or inaudibly, just to pray, Lord, we want to know more of your wisdom. We want to draw from Christ, our living head, this evening. Lord, we want to be aligned to your will in all things. So verse 12 is very clear. And isn't it amazing that in just four words, so also is Christ, contains a world of truth. The mystical body is rooted in Christ. As I finish this evening, the mystical body is then regenerated by the Spirit, and it's really how it comes into effect or being. And look at verse 13 and 14, and I won't read them out to you, but just turn your attention to them as we finish this evening. Verse 13 and 14. Now, generally speaking, when people meet for the first time, often in conversations, when people meet, it tends to move to a very sort of samey direction, if that's the right word I want to use. And sometimes when people are trying to make conversation, it sort of gets around to this question, well, you know, if you've just moved to a certain country, what brought you here in the first place? I remember, I'm not sure I've shared this with the brethren, probably have, they're bored of my stories by now, but when I first came over to Northern Ireland when I was going to Bible college, and as you know, me getting haircuts is a premium experience. It's sort of once every few years it takes place. And I knew when I came over, and a couple of weeks went by, I had more hair back then, by the way. That's before I started Hebrew and all these other subjects in college. And I thought to myself, I have to get to a hairdresser's and get some hairs cut on my head. So I went to Banbridge, found a place, sat down. And you know when you're in a hairdresser's chair, you're stuck there, aren't you? It's if the curtain becomes a chain, you can't move. The general question started materializing. As I began to speak, I sounded even more English than I do right now this evening. I was tall, there was the blonde hair. This was 20 or so years ago. And I could see the eyebrows were going in the hairdresser's face. And where are you from? So I began to explain where I was from. Oh, so then what brings you here to this country? I'm in a Bible college, and I began to feel my head getting a bit more gripped, a bit tighter. They obviously weren't in favor of us. Ears were getting trimmed as well. And which Bible college to go to? Which church do you belong to? Well, when I said that, I think the scalpel came out or something along those lines. But those sort of questions, you know, it's breaking ice, isn't it? What brings you here? How did you get here in the first place? We have those questions all the time. Maybe a change of job. Well, you know, what brought about the change of job? Here's a question. How did we get into the invisible church of Christ in the first place? How were we saved? How were we brought into the family of God? If our answer ever goes, and I'm confident that this evening we're not going to say this, but more generally speaking, if the answer is ever along the lines, well, I've been going to a church for so many years, and you know, I like the church and like the hymns they sing, and there's no mention of Christ, there's no mention of conversion, there's no mention of salvation, there's no mention of conviction of sin, there's no reference to being born of the Spirit of God, you can generally expect that person not to be saved. They're not part of that mystical body of Christ. They may be part of a visible body. They come to church. How did we get here, Christian? How did we become part of God's family? Verse 13, 14 tell you exactly how. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The meaning behind these words is important this evening. The word baptized in verse 13, there are a few that will seek to explain this as being water baptism. And when I say some, there are some, you know, who represent conservative Christianity and, you know, have faithful Bible commentaries and good men in that respect. They're not trying to teach baptismal regeneration, by the way. They just have a different view on baptism as a whole. I don't hold that view myself in terms of what this text is saying. I do have a very high view of baptism. I think it's a neglected subject in the church as a sacrament and something we all need to search ourselves out over if we're not baptized. But Paul is clearly referring to what the Spirit does. I mean, that's clear in verse 13. For by one Spirit, and we have the capital S there in an authorized version, indicating the Holy Spirit of God, are we all baptized into one body? Certainly water, the waters of baptism will symbolize, and this is what they do, they symbolize the regenerating, and they illustrate the washing of regeneration, and they are a picture of what must happen if we're to say we're saved, that is being born of the Spirit of God, but the waters cannot effect it. The water cannot produce the quickening work of the Holy Spirit of God. In this instance, therefore, I suggest that the word baptized means something else, and often it can be translated or referred to as simply united, joined to. For example, Galatians 3:27, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, and if you study Galatians 3, you'll see the context is faith in Christ. And that's what Paul is saying in verse 13. By the Holy Spirit of God, we have been joined to, we have been united to, we have been brought into this one invisible body. In other words, by the Spirit of God, we're quickened and made alive, and dead sinners live. That's how we were brought into the family of God. We were born again. We were saved by the grace of God. And that's what identifies the genuine Christian. And far from looking to gifts, as Corinth were doing, they must look to their new birth. That's the beginning, that's the origin. There are our roots to consider this evening. That's the meaning behind those words. What's the ultimate message? The message is clear, brethren and sisters, this evening. The means by which any person is brought into the household of faith is not by water, not by blood, not by ancestry, not by tradition. And you know what? I believe to a person in this room this evening, as I've got to know you very well over these last number of years, I think you'll all give me an amen on that. You don't have to say it loudly, but you can say it in your heart. It's not by anything that we are. It's not by our ancestry, traditions. It's none of these things. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. But here's the challenge. Why do we not pray like that? Why do we not pray like that? For by one Spirit, that's what Paul is saying here. One Spirit, we're baptized, we're brought into the body. So what is the pressing need? Yes, evangelism. With all my heart, I believe that. And yes, to reach out with all my heart, a missionary endeavor. Yes, we do all those things. But here in the furnace of that secret place, we need to go to God. Lord, we need the Spirit of God to quicken men because they cannot live themselves. They wake up dead sinners and they go to sleep dead sinners, and there's nothing I can do, God, to bring them life. And the Lord says, by one Spirit. That's the burden that must be on our heart. Oh, that God would rend the heavens and come down amongst us again in these days. And what a humbling thought for the people in Corinth, because it's why he goes on to stress in verse 13, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we bond or free. In these early days of the church, division was often on the account of whether someone was a Jew or a Gentile, or whether there was a bond, or they were free, or they were under slavery and had a master, or whether they were this or they were that. And the only answer is always the only answer is gospel truth. We are not the children of God on account of anything that we think we are of ourselves. It's all that God has done in us and for us, and it will always be that way. And Paul's words make it clear that despite there are the fact there'll be differing gifts, and you'll get to this next time, and there will be different positions in the church, and we might think we're only a toe while other people are a whole arm. And he says, no, this is the wisdom of Christ, and this is the decision of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reality is, it doesn't matter what you think you are or you are not. By one Spirit, you're one in Christ. I'm not more saved than you. And you're not less saved or more saved than me. And let that sink into our hearts this evening. He is not more of a savior to one child of God to another. He is our living head. And we are rooted in him, and we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. I've had several conversations over the years of people who try to suggest that Christianity is a Western white man's religion. Nothing could be further from the truth. And if you hear people spouting that nonsense, just put them in their place nicely and lovingly and graciously. Thank God that we do not believe that. Paul in this message presses home that while it is the Spirit who quickens and makes us alive, yet this results in the individual then partaking and believing. Verse 13, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. And that's Paul saying, okay, it's the Spirit who gives us life. But what's the outworking of this? Well, it's this. The evidence is that a man or woman has received Christ. They've drunk in the Savior. They've believed on the Lord. It's one of the New Testament's many ways of illustrating saving faith. And if you're sometimes a little confused and you lack assurance, am I saved? Did I believe? Did I repent? Well, here it is. The sufficiency of Christ for everything you need. What do? Well, when it's a hot day, you take a glass of water and you drink. You drink and you quench your thirst. And there to every needy soul is the living head. And Paul says, just as you did in the day in which you were saved, you drank of that life-giving stream. You partook of a living Savior. So for us today, as God's people, we must keep on drinking. That's what we've stopped doing. We're relying upon that one glass of water. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, I did it then. No, we have to keep on drinking, keep on partaking, keep on believing. Go to him every day. Do you know that's what we're doing this evening? I know we're going to pray for people. I know we're going to ask God to help individuals who are sick. But we are going to our living head. When we sit here this evening, for whatever minutes we have, 20, 25 minutes, as long as the Lord leads us, we are going to our living head as many members but one body. And he's there to hear our cry. And he's there to receive us. What a great privilege is ours, and may the Lord be pleased to bless those thoughts unto our hearts. Amen.